Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll read the first six verses. 1 Peter chapter 4. The Apostle Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come confessing that it is your holy and inerrant word, and we pray that you would bless it to us as we study. Lord, come and open our eyes. Come and show us the glory of Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, all through this letter, as we've been studying it over these past few weeks, Peter has been showing us that suffering is normal in the Christian life. It is something that is to be expected. That really has been his great theme all the way through this letter. And as much as the New Testament makes it clear that suffering is normal for the Christian, it also understands that there can be a real disconnect in our hearts between this reality and how we feel. After all, suffering in the Christian life does not seem to fit. It doesn't seem to be there naturally. After all, we are children of the King. If we really believe what we sang in that second hymn, that Christ, our Savior, really has ascended into heaven, and he sits there now as King over his church, then we can think, well, why does he let his church suffer in such a way? There really is part of us that says that if Jesus really is King, then suffering should not happen. And as much as the New Testament tells us that suffering is normal, it is also sympathetic to that question. And it comes to us with gentleness, showing us how these two things exist together. And as we've seen, Peter, ever the pastor, deals with that disconnect gently. And he's been walking us slowly through his theology of suffering. He is not just content to throw it as some religious platitude. But Peter has taken us deep into what this Christian life looks like. And he's told us that the Christian life has to be a counter-cultural life. Now that we have come to faith in Christ, everything has changed. And that means, he says, that you are just going to be strange to this world in which you now live. It means you're going to be foreigners. It means that the world around you is simply not going to understand you. As he says in this morning's passage in verse 4, they are surprised when you don't join them in doing what they're doing. Christians are odd. They are strange to this world. They don't seem to fit. And Peter's been very blunt about it. And he says that in all likelihood, this strangeness will not result in you being allowed to live a quiet life off to one side by yourself. He says that the reality is, in all likelihood, the world will not allow you to be those quirky Christians off to the fringe of society, but they will come after you. And they will be angry at your disconnect. And their surprise in you not following them and their flood of debauchery and immorality will turn into an anger that you are not following them. And we find that shocking. And we wonder, well, why on earth would they do that? Why wouldn't they just let us live? Right? Why not just live and let live? Why not just let us be off to just one side? Why
Will you not just leave us alone?
Well, I think that the Bible's clear. They don't just leave us alone because we are the greatest threat to their idols. You see, I think the Bible's clear that there's no such thing as freedom of religion to the devil. And he's very content for you to worship who or what you like, as long as it's not Jesus. The devil is quite content for you to go off after any kind of organized religion that takes your fancy. He's quite happy for you to go off after money or power or status or fleshly desires. He's happy for you to dedicate your life to worshiping whatever you want, as long as it's not Jesus. But as soon as you start worshiping Jesus, then he will come against you. And he'll bring really the whole force of hell against you. You see, the devil has one agenda. The devil has a purpose in life. And the devil's purpose is to stop you worshiping Christ. We see it throughout the days of Jesus' life. We see the devil trying to stop Jesus getting to the cross so that he would not be worshipped. We really see him doing it all the way throughout redemptive history. Right from that very first promise in the garden, right from the very first gospel that we're given in Genesis 3:15, where the gospel is given in its seed form. And God says, things are not hopeless for mankind, but a Savior will come. And he will crush the head of the serpent. He'll put the devil to death. Right from that promise, we see the devil setting himself against that plan. We see Cain being tempted by the devil to kill his brother. The first attempt by the devil to thwart the plan of God in salvation. If he can kill godly Abel, then maybe right now, right here, this whole thing can stop. And there'll be no salvation and Christ will not be worshipped. Of course it fails. But it doesn't stop the devil, and he comes again and again and again, even coming to the point at the flood at Noah, where only righteous Noah was left. The devil, who had worked his work so effectively that he had infected all of humanity except for righteous Noah. Here is the devil who had tried to shipwreck the plan of salvation, who tempted Israel on their way to the promised land. He told them, he whispered in their ears and told them, God is not trustworthy. There's no salvation in him. Follow your own reasoning. And had them wander in the desert for 40 years. We see the devil tempting King David, tempting God's own king, the one who is to lead the nation, tempting him to become an adulterer and a murderer, so fanning the flames of hate and lust in King David that he ruins, really, his ministry. We see him tempting Solomon, consuming him with the pursuit of power and lust. We see him making a shipwreck of the kings of Israel and Judah, driving them onto the rocks of idolatry with every attack, with one purpose, stopping Jesus getting to the cross. If he can stop Israel getting to the promised land, then his theology is good enough that he knows there will be no salvation. If he can stop David, if he can make David lead the nation in godlessness, then there'll be no son of David to sit on the throne. He knows that if he can shipwreck Judah and Israel, then there will not be a godly seed for the Savior to come. So as we read through our Old Testaments, we see the devil coming again and again and again with his one purpose, stopping Jesus being worshipped. But we see it also in the life of Christ, don't we? God would not let his plan of redemption be thwarted, and despite the whole force of hell coming against it, yet a godly seed was preserved, and yet Christ was born according to the promise. But in the life of Christ, we see the devil just ramping things up. Coming against Christ again, spending the whole life of Christ trying to stop him going to that cross. Coming to Herod,
tempting him to kill the infant Savior. If only Jesus could be killed, then there would be no cross and there would be no salvation.
Coming and tempting Christ away from the path of obedience, tempting him in the wilderness to step away from the path of obedience, tempting him throughout his life to step away from the path of obedience as the Pharisees and the scribes came against him with all their accusations, trying to ruin the ministry of Christ by having him publicly worshipped before the cross as the crowds came after him, as the demons declared, "This is the Son of God." But it was all, of course, to no avail. God's plan of redemption could not, it would not be diverted no matter how hard the devil tried. And Christ, of course, went to the cross. And he died and he rose again, showing himself to be that son of the woman that was promised all the way back in Genesis. But although the devil was mortally wounded by that cross, he was not yet killed. And so his agenda now, as we wait for the return of Christ, his agenda now is to shipwreck as many people and to stop as many people going after Christ as possible. He knows his rebellion has failed, but he also knows that he has been dealt a fatal blow. And while he waits for that final judgment, he wants to ruin the faith of as many as possible. So while we may wonder why the world has such a problem with us, it's not really that at the core that is our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is that hell is against us. And hell will do everything possible to stop Jesus being worshipped. So suffering should not really surprise us. When we become a Christian, we have a mighty king, but we also have a mighty foe. And we also have a mighty enemy who's coming against us and who wants to ruin our faith. And so when we become Christians, it's really no surprise that our level of suffering goes up and our level of opposition goes up, because now we have the devil himself against us. And so Peter's point is that suffering should not surprise us, but also that suffering should not shake us. What he wants us to see, and he's really desperate for us to see, so when the storms of life come in all their ferocity, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. And so, believer, suffering will come, as the devil will come and try to ruin you, and try to take you away from Christ, and try to stop you worshipping Christ. But Peter's point in this letter, his really sole point in this letter, is to show us Christ is better. Christ is better than suffering, and he's worth it. All that you have in Jesus is intensely worth the suffering which you will undergo for his sake. And Peter knows well, when the storms of temptation and suffering come, it is so easy for us to slip our moorings. And Peter, perhaps, knows this better than all. After all his lifelong temptations, whether it be with the Judaizers, whether it be with trying to stop Jesus going to the cross, here was Peter, who had climbed out of the boat to walk with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, and who sunk when he took his eyes off of his Savior. Peter's cry to us is, don't look at the storm, Christian. Look at Christ. Don't look at the winds and the waves that will come and threaten you. But look at Christ. Don't be overwhelmed by them. And don't be tempted to go down the path of least resistance, which is exactly what the devil wants you to go. In essence, saying in all his temptations, if only you go with me, Christian, then your life will be so much easier. If only you go with me, I will let off and your life will be so much simpler. Peter says, don't believe it. Don't go down the path of least resistance. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. And so again and again and again, Peter has brought us back to Jesus. He's brought us back to the rock which cannot move. He's brought us back to the firm and deep love of our Savior. And he says to us, what will keep you safe
when the storms of life bear down upon you, when the devil comes at you intent on making a shipwreck of your faith, how do you stop yourself from living for the human passage? How do you stop yourself yielding? How do you stop yourself assimilating to the culture in which you live? Peter says, only by remembering the gospel. Only by remembering who Christ is and what he has done. Peter says, hold to your anchor. The storms will come, but you need not sink. Hold on to the anchor of Christ. Remember that you are who you are because you have been bought with a price. Remember that this suffering is not the result of God abandoning you, but is the result of God loving you, which is the most hateful thing to the devil. And so Peter says in verse 1, remember that Christ suffered in the flesh. Now this was his point last week, wasn't it? In verse 18 he says, remember that Christ suffered in the flesh, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. But Peter says it again, repeating his point. He's like, don't forget this. Don't forget this. Christ suffered in the flesh. He suffered for you. Remember how the very Son of God himself died in your place, receiving your curse so that you might receive his blessing. Remember that Christ came and he suffered for you. His point really is the same as Paul's. Paul said in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Peter says, look at Christ. Look at the suffering of Christ and remember that's where you live, Christian. Who is to condemn you? The devil is. He'll come and condemn you and he'll come and condemn your faith and he'll remind you of all the temptations that you have yielded to and he'll remind you of all that your sin and he'll stand as your accuser and say you are unworthy. But Peter says with Paul, he is no condemner. For it is Christ who died. It is Christ who suffered. Yes, you have broken the law, but Christ took your punishment. Who is to accuse us? Well, the devil is. And he'll come with his charge against us. But as Paul says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies by the suffering of Christ. So Peter says, this is where we have to live. Again and again and again, we never get past this gospel of Christ crucified for sinners. It is where we begin and it's where we end. It's how we get in and it's what keeps us in. He says, this is your weapon against the devil. Remember who you are. So he says, knowing your security in the gospel, and knowing that the great love with which you have been loved, this then is how you should live. He says in verses 1 and 2, he says, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. He says, look, by the death of Christ you have been freed. Your chains have fallen off. Your heart's been made free. And you have risen and you have gone forth and you have followed Christ. And he says then, don't be distracted by the passions of the world which you will encounter. Don't be distracted by the temptations of the devil who will put the passions of the world ever before you. These passions of the world around us that will spark in us memories and reminiscences. Peter says, don't go back. Don't go back. No longer live for human passions, but live for the will of God because you have died to these things. He says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is why you are suffering. Because you have put these things behind you and you have gone after Christ. He says, don't go back. Don't be like Lot's wife who, having been saved from the city of sin which was being destroyed, looked back with longing, remembering her old way of life. Peter says, don't go there. Don't be tempted by it. Paul talks about it like this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And he says again in Ephesians 4, he says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness or holiness. Paul says, put off that old man. He doesn't live here anymore. He's dead. He's been put to death by Christ. The old man is gone. The new man has come. And so, don't yield to the temptations of the world. Don't yield to the temptations of the devil who wants you to go back. Who wants you to revive that old man. Who wants you to go back to your old way of life. And it will always be easy to go with that. Sin is attractive. Sin feels good. Sin truly is that proverbial adulteress who dressed in her short dress and who made up with her lips dripping like honey. It will look good. And it will promise satisfaction and it will promise contentment. After all, we sin not because we're masochists at heart, but because we're hedonists at heart. We want what feels good. We want what promises contentment. We want what promises pleasure. Sin never promises pain. But it always promises us pleasure. It says to us it will be good. And so for these Christians, this was a real temptation. For all, many of them had been converted as adults. And they knew their former way of life very well. In the sense it was home to them. Just like Sodom was home to Lot's wife. It was what they knew. It was their way of life. And so as they looked around themselves and they saw their neighbors and their friends just going on with their way of life, going on with their debauched way of life, as Peter describes it, going on yielding to all these temptations, there had to be in the minds of these Christians some part of them that longed for it, that said, you know, that was good. I enjoyed that. It was great to go with them when they did these things. It was great to go to the parties. It was great to go to the orgies. I enjoyed it. And the devil is right there saying, wasn't it good? Don't you just want to go back? Is Christ really worth all this pain and suffering? For Christ, you've lost your family. You've lost your job. You've lost your status. You've lost your honor. But remember your old way of life. Wasn't it so good? You had the world in the palm of your hands and you enjoyed everything and life was sweet. Why don't you just go back there? Why don't you leave Christ alone and just go back to your old way of life? It's a real temptation for us. We know that same temptation that remains in our hearts and in our minds, a little voice that says your old way of life was good. It was enjoyable. When you could satisfy the desires of your flesh, when you could unleash your anger without thinking, when you could dominate others by the force of your personality, or when you saw the dollars roll into your bank account, this voice, this satanic voice says to us, it was good, and don't you just want to go back just for a little while? Don't you miss it? Don't you just want to go back for a minute? I mean, it could be anything. It could be that the man who has been saved from being a workaholic, or a man who has been saved from the pursuit of riches, who suddenly opens his newspaper and sees this stock option that he knows is a sweet deal, and he is tempted to go back there, to dedicate his life once again to just getting the thrill of seeing that money pour into his bank account. Or it might be the man who has been saved from a life of sexual immorality and adultery, who's suddenly tempted and thinks, well, one more website, it's not going to going to harm, it was fun. Or it could be the man who had that chronic anger problem. He used to just unleash his anger at whoever dared to cross his path, and it comes to him. Wouldn't you just love to tell that man exactly what you think of him? Don't you just want to bring him down a peg or two? Don't you want to go after that guy who just cut you off, blasting your horn? Don't you just want to go back to that way of life? Wasn't it good? Like Edmund in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, sin can sit before us like that Turkish delight. And it can look so sweet, and it can look so satisfying. And we forget that it is held in the hand of death. So Peter says to us, because Christ suffered in the flesh, and because of who we are, because of his suffering in the flesh, flee from that way of thinking and arm yourself rather with the mind of Christ. And he says arm for a reason, because this is a war. And we have a real enemy who's coming against us, who wants to wreck us and ruin us. And so Peter says, arm yourself with this way of thinking. Be resolved now to be faithful to the will of God. Look at Christ. No matter how fierce the temptation was for him, and it was fiercer for him than it will ever be for you, Christ held his resolve, and that is incredible. I mean, that was incredible. You will never know the resistance of temptation to the point that Christ, that he sweat blood because he was resisting temptation. Here was Christ who was tempted, as the writer to the Hebrews says, in every way just as we are, but without sin. The devil coming with every conceivable temptation that exists in the world, coming to Christ, trying to get him to yield from the path that is set before him, trying to get him to yield from the will of God. But with every temptation that stood before Christ, every proverbial adulteress with her honey lips, tempting him to turn from the path of obedience, tempting him to forsake the way set before him, he never wavered. But he pressed on. He obeyed his Father perfectly, or as the writer to the Hebrews said, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Peter says that's how you should think. That's where you should be, pressing on, enduring for the joy that is set before you. You see, the devil's a liar. And the devil comes to you and promises you the world. He promises you joy, and he promises you satisfaction. And he promises you hope, and he promises you confidence. Like that white witch with Edmund, he promises you the world. And he says that you will come and that you will be a prince among men if only you follow him. He promises you everything, but like that white witch, his promises are empty, and he delivers nothing, and the satisfaction which he promises is never to be found. And there's always one more thing to do before you can get to that joy which he promises. There's always one more mountain to climb. There's always one more corner to go around. There's always just one more dollar to get before you finally get that joy of riches which he has promised you throughout your working life. There is just one more drink to drink before you get that actual satisfaction of alcoholism that he so promises you. Just get high one more time. Just cheat on your wife one more time. Just get angry one more time. Just do it one more time, then you'll be satisfied. But that satisfaction never comes. It's a lie. You see, the devil's a liar. He has no power, no intention to do what he promises to do. You see, he's never working for your advantage, only ever his. And he's only ever working for that goal for which he has been working right from Genesis 3. Working to rob Christ of glory. to take worshippers away from Christ. He is consumed with a passion to stop people worshipping Jesus, and that is all he cares about. And he will promise you the world in order to do it. He knows that if you go after his plan, it will result in your death. He knows that it will just result, as Peter says, in you standing before a just God to give an account for how you have lived and what you have done and where you have placed your hope. The devil knows that everything he says is a lie, but he doesn't care because he knows he's been defeated. And he knows that he's a dead man walking, and all he wants to do is take down as many people with him as possible. So Peter says, when the devil comes with his temptations, there is one sure way of combating him, and that is arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Arm yourself with his way of thinking. As Peter wrote to these Christians, feeling the pressure from the world coming in upon them, as he wrote to these Christians, feeling the temptation to go back to doing what they had done before, to go back to their former way of life, to go after their passions. As Peter writes to us, who feel that pressure from the world to go back to our former way of life, to go after our human passions, Peter writes and says there is only one way of true joy and contentment and peace. And it's not found in assimilating to this culture in which we find ourselves, but it is to be found only as living as foreigners, only as living distinctly, only living knowing that the true joy will come from that union with God which comes through Christ. That's what he says in verse 6. He says, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Says, in essence, if you go with the devil and you go back and you conform to the passions of the world and you do what they want you to do and you go the way of the devil, when you die, you will die the ultimate death. But if you dedicate yourselves to living with the mind of Christ, then even if you die, you will live. And you will live in the Spirit the way God does. You will be united to God in an absolutely intimate way. You will be in the bosom of the Godhead, and you will be in love with this inter-Trinitarian love that not even death can separate you from. He says that's how good it is. The devil will promise you everything in this world, but it all comes crashing to an end when you die. But come and follow Christ and follow the will of Christ. Arm yourself with his way of thinking, and when you die, then you will only know it greater. You will only know this joy more abundantly, more fully. You see, this joy that we get through Christ is far deeper, far greater than not even death can break it. As Peter says, some have believed this gospel and died, but it only means that now they are living closer to God, experiencing a more perfect union with God. You see, Peter's big point in this passage is a call for us not to be distracted by the passions of the world, which we will encounter on a daily basis. Peter knows that these ways of the world are attractive to us. As we see them in our newspapers and on our TVs and on the internet, as we see them in our neighbors and in our workplaces, he knows that it is attractive to us. It's intensely attractive, especially when we're suffering for not living that way. And he cries out to us and says, don't do it. Don't believe it. Don't join them. You've died to that. That old man has died. You put on the new man, and the joy which you have in Christ is far greater than anything which is in the world. It is far greater than anything that the flesh could offer you or the devil could offer you, because the joy that you have in Christ is the joy of fellowship with God, and that can never pass away. So when old lusts and sins crowd in upon you, look to Christ. Remember who He is. Remember what He has done, and remember that through Him you have a glorious new life. And the old has passed away. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks this morning for your word, and we pray that you would drive this word deep into our hearts, for we know these very temptations of which Peter speaks. And we know how on a daily basis the world looks attractive to us, but we pray that you would bury this portion of your word deep in our hearts, so that when the temptations come and when the devil comes, we would arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. And living in light of all that He has done for us, Lord, may we go forth dedicated to living for God and living for His glory. Our Father, because we are accepted in your grace, it is our desire to obey you and live as you would have us live. Lord, make it so. Sanctify us by your word. Strengthen us by your Spirit, that we might have the strength to live as foreigners in a world that is now so alien to us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.